You're listening to WWBC Cocoa, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Cocoa, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, and 100.7 FM.
Welcome to Breakpoint, a daily look at an ever-changing culture through the lens of unchanging truth. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street. More than a few folks, from theologian John Calvin to philosopher William James to French theologian and historian Louis-Auguste Sabatier, have noted that man is an incurably religious creature. In other words, religion's native to the human heart. The best way to understand the rejection of the supernatural is as a quirk of Western secularism, one that ultimately cannot survive the human longing for transcendence and communion with the supernatural, no matter how far our technology advances. Evidence for this is currently on display in Dortmund, Germany, in a bizarre art exhibition called Techno-Shamanism. Josie Thaddeus Jones describes this exhibition, which features the work of 12 artists and collectives, as an exploration of the, quote, connections between technology and esoteric ancestral belief systems. Visitors are welcomed by quotations from a French piece called Cyber Witches Manifesto, which urges readers, among other things, to, quote, use smartphones and tarot cards to connect to spirits and manufacture do-it-yourself devices to listen to invisible worlds. The Times identifies this exhibition as an example of the rising interest in pagan and occult practices among the so-called spiritual but not religious Westerners. These practices, Thaddeus Jones reports, are being combined more frequently with technology. Quote, spirituality is all over our feed, she says. The self-help guru Deepak Chopra has co-founded his own non-fungible token platform. Witches are reading tarot on TikTok, and the AI-driven astrology app CoStar has been downloaded now more than 20 million times. So why is the rise of digital technology and social media bringing with it a resurgence of pagan spirituality? The Times cites one assistant professor from Penn State who says that because of the internet, people now have access to belief traditions that were not easily accessible to them before. The internet allows them to discover and select and combine those spiritual traditions that most appeal to them. Availability, however, is only part of the story. After all, materialists long predicted that with the rise of science and more quote-unquote enlightened societies, the human thirst for superstition would vanish. Karl Marx, for example, famously prophesied that communism would lead to the extinction of religion. Yet, this renaissance of paganism is happening precisely in those countries where science and technology have most influenced life. In fact, if the New York Times is right, smart devices and the internet seem only to have fueled the spread of pagan spirituality. Now, one thing this tells us is that secularism just isn't a satisfying worldview, and its predictions about the death of religion were premature. At the same time, celebrations of techno-shamanism should also remind us that pagan mysticism itself was a failed worldview, or better yet, a set of worldviews. Real paganism died out in Europe 1,000 years ago because of the advance of Christianity. This is something that historian Rodney Stark calls the victory of reason. This triumph led to human rights, to freedom, to capitalism. In fact, it led to the science that made all of the tech and techno-shamanism possible in the first place. Fundamentally, Christ supplanted paganism because his gospel was better news, and the worldview centered on his life, death, resurrection, and ongoing reign is better able to bring rest to the restless human heart. Even as secular forces and ideologies in the modern West attempt to replace him now with a belief in nothing, here paganism rushes back in to fill the vacuum. But it's already been tried, it's already been found wanting once, and it'll fail again. Because truth, hope, joy, and dignity come only from Christ. And that will remain the case, no matter how tech-savvy our world becomes. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with Breakpoint.
Today on The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
Jesus Christ is our King. He is Lord and superintends our life. Jesus Christ, this personal relationship with Him. Well, what are we going to do? We'll remember who we are. We'll remember what we have. We'll remember the direction in which we're going. And remember that we have a personal, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the creator and the author and the finisher of our faith.
The truth is, God's called you to make a difference in this nation. Welcome to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. Today, Dr. Young concludes his message about America's future with proven truth from God's Word to help you be a voice of hope, love, and truth in these challenging times for our nation. So stay where you are. The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young is coming up next. Before we get to today's message, struggles are a part of life, but the way you face trials and challenges as a Christian should be noticeably different than the rest of the world. That's why Dr. Young preached his four-message series called The Victorious Life, and why we want to send you a copy to help you better understand the trials you face from a biblical perspective. The Victorious Life series is our thanks for your gift to help keep the proven truth of God's Word reaching you and people all over the world through this program. So call today to request your copy when you give. Call 1-800-350-WALK, 1-800-350-9255. And thank you for helping reach more people with the proven truth of God's Word. We want to help you walk the winning walk with Christ every single day. So we've packed our website with practical resources to help you apply God's proven truth to your life, including books, Bible studies, and audio and video files. You can also sign up for Dr. Young's email devotional and even request personal prayer. So visit winningwalk.org for more of the proven truth and personal support you need. That's winningwalk.org. You can also follow your favorite program on Twitter. Our username is winningwalk. That's winningwalk. Now here's Dr. Ed Young with today's message, Where to Begin, Part 2.
People from all over the world, Africa, Israel, Phoenicia, Syria, Rome, all over the world, people flocked to Corinth because they saw success and opportunity. It became an international city. People from everywhere went there, and they had a culture and a life unlike any other city on the planet. At one time, Corinth had a population of 200,000, but they also had over 500,000 slaves. It was an affluent, booming city. It was an international city. People came all over the world. Languages were spoken, many languages, right there in ancient Corinth. Much like Houston today, perhaps you know it, we are the number one international city in the United States today. We passed New York and LA long since. We have every language, every culture. One out of every four individuals who live in metropolitan Houston were born in another country. We're an international city. And to see what Dr. Kleinberg said, all of America is coming, Houston has already become. For example, you take Harris County. The center is Houston, as we know. Harris County today, roughly speaking, broadly speaking, one-fourth is Asian, one-fourth is Hispanic, one-fourth is black, one-fourth is Anglo. That's Harris County. That's where we are demographically today. And the future says that that's going to be all of America in the very, very few years that face us. So we see that we are an entrepreneurial city, as was Corinth. We're an international city, as was Corinth. And also, we are in a hedonistic city, as was Corinth. Corinth was built on pleasure and sensuality and sexuality. They had on the hill there, Acropolis, which I've been to it, they would take down 1,000 priestesses every night would come into Corinth, and they would sell their wares to all who would come. It was an accepted form of worship, sensuality and sexuality in Corinth. They had all kind of gods and goddesses. And also in Corinth, they had a lot of sports and activities. The precursor to the Olympics took place right there in the stadium, right up a little hill across the road where Corinth was located, the Persian Games. And they had everything you want to do to bring pleasure and enjoyment there to that ancient city. It was a hedonistic, sensual, sexual city. Just like Houston, Texas. We have more perversion. Drugs are exploding around us. And we major on pleasure. So we see that Corinth, like Houston, Houston like Corinth, first century Corinth, 21st century Houston, are mirror cities. Mirror cities. Entrepreneurial, successful? Absolutely. International, without question, absolutely. Hedonistic, without question, absolutely. So the question is, as we are severely divided as a people, as a nation, what are we to do? What God said through the Apostle Paul to the church and the Christians in Corinth in the first century, about 157 AD, I think is exactly what he would say to you and to me as we ask the question, what are we to do? How are we to respond? And ladies and gentlemen, let me say, this is the finest opportunity for God in Jesus Christ to make a difference in America that we've ever had before. Because so many are on their knees, so many are flat on their faces, and we see our four freedoms have been virtually taken away from us. You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse, most people believe. So how do we respond? Exactly, I think, with the words that Paul penned when Corinth sent a letter to the apostle while he was in Ephesus and says, here's our problems. And they list their problems, and their problems sounds like our problems. Exactly like our problems. Paul gives an answer. And that answer was relevant then, and it's relevant now to you and to me for such a time as this. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Remember, Sosthenes, you read in Acts 17, was the ruler of the synagogue. He became a Christian. So Sosthenes comes with Paul to Corinth. And by the way, Paul had a tremendous staff at Corinth. He had Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers along with himself. He had Apollos. He had Timothy and Titus. He had Christus. He built quite a team there of godly men and women to help him establish the church. And he established a strong church because he stayed there for a year and a half. Now, if you're going to establish a church, would you start in Corinth? But he did. And he begins by saying to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, hold on to that word, in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are at every place called in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their Lord is ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1, 2, 3. Notice the word sanctified. Very interesting. If you read Paul's letters, he always begins with doctrine. He says, all right, this is what you believe. And because you believe this, this is how you live. Every letter of Paul, except the Corinthian letters. In the Corinthian letters, he blends doctrine in with admonitions and advice, and he begins not with justification. Justification is how we're justified before God through Jesus Christ. It's almost an evangelistic beginning with all of his other letters. But with this, he begins with sanctification. What does that mean? It means he accepts the fact that those from every walk of life in the church at Corinth were Christians. He had built the right stuff in this widely diversified congregation. And he starts with sanctification. He said, you are sanctified. That means you have received Christ and you're growing up and maturing in your faith. So he spoke with them with a different tone and a different nuance than he did in his other letters. And then what he says, this is what you are to do. Now, the next verses, verse 4 through 9, they're rather surprising. Because what does Paul do? He begins to encourage the church. He brags on them. Now, here they are with all these severe moral, theological problems cultural problems, political problems, down on their knees, flatter their face. They don't know what to do. And Paul begins by applauding and praising and encouraging them. Isn't that interesting? Now, stay with me. This is where we must begin. We're in a similar situation. Parallel is mind-boggling. What do we begin? We begin with God and Christ through this passage encouraging us. And look at the words of encouragement. They're absolutely fabulous. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. He begins with this totally confused, mixed up, immoral, divided city and church. He begins by saying, I want you to remember who you are. That's what he said to us. This time of SOS, remember who you are. He said, you've been given the grace of God. In other words, you've been given righteousness. You read the book of Romans, 35 times you find that Paul is saying to the Roman church, he said, God has given you righteousness. He has put righteousness in you and in me as we receive Jesus Christ. He has filled us with righteousness. He said, you have the gift of righteousness. That's who you are. And it's by grace, it's by charis that we've given this righteousness. And therefore, in the process of sanctification, how do we grow up? He's saying, remember who you are. What does that mean? How do we mature in Christ? Now, we all had time to confess. We talk about the habitual sins that seem to be ingrown in your life and in my life. And there's that bitterness that may be there. There's that hardness that would be there. There's a desire for revenge that might be there. There's all the lust of the flesh, the lust, all that is there. How do we deal with that? If we're going to grow up in the Lord, if we're going to discover who we are in Christ Jesus, as Christ Jesus is in you, as Christ Jesus in me, it's a word to Christians. What do we do? Well, there's one approach says, you do it. I take care of myself. I've got the problem of bitterness. I'm going to stop being bitter. Oh, I've got the problem of greed. Well, I'm determined I'm going to start being generous. I'm not going to be greedy. I'm going to work at it. I will do it. By the way, how is that working for you? Huh? Had any success? I will change myself. I tell you, success rate is zero. Zero. Augustine says the more we try ourselves to deal with a problem that continues to crop up in our lives, the more that problem takes wings and embeds itself deeper in you and deeper in me. So one side says, I will do it. Otherwise said, it's an inside job. I can't do it, therefore God will do it. Now, if I can't change myself and you can't change myself and God can change us, does that work? No, that doesn't work either. That's illogical. If I can't change myself by effort, legalism, by law, and I say, well, God will change me from inside, and God doesn't do it, well, is there any hope? On one side, there's legalism, and one side, there's antinomianism. Let's look at it like this. Here is a ridge, and on this side, there's a sheer drop into nothingness. And on this side of the ridge, there's a sheer drop into nothingness. And on this side, we say, I will change myself. I will do it. And that is moral bankruptcy because it never works. On this side, we say, God will change me. And that is, we wait and wait and live just like we want to live. And that doesn't work either. What's the answer? It's that ridge. It's that straight and narrow path. And we call it the path of spiritual disciplines. Oh, you say, you're getting too deep. No, I'm not. It's spiritual disciplines. In other words, I can't do it and God will not do it. But when we put ourselves before God, when we consistently, you and I, place ourselves before Him, amazing things begin to happen to you and to me on the inside. I am not greedy any longer, not because I tried to stop my greed. It's because I've been changed from within because I exercise those spiritual disciplines. What are those disciplines? First of all is the discipline of meditation. Man, meditation, yeah. Man, I just spend time quiet, hands in the air, just meditating on God and Christ, seeking His presence, His fullness, meditation. And then out of meditation becomes seasons of fasting. That won't hurt anybody. Because without eating, we're giving ourselves to spiritual things, and our energy can be involved in spiritual things. We're on that ridge. We're trying to change ourselves from within. No, God in Christ is doing it through meditation, through fasting, and through prayer. And we pray, and because we're in Christ, the voice we hear is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to you and me. You say, well, it's tough to hear the voice of God. No, it isn't. We meditate, we fast, and we listen. And what He says, we simply obey. It'll work every single time, folks. Inerrantly, always. And then we study. We study the book, we study the Bible, and all of a sudden, something is happening in your life and in my life. It's not, I've got rid of this, I no longer have this, but the change has come within because we're exercising spiritual disciplines. What happens? That's like planting a seed in the ground. A seed cannot grow itself. We just put a seed in the ground, the soil is prepared. The cultivation is there, the germination takes place, the seed dies, and the seed begins to grow for light and water and nutrition, and that seed comes up and produces the fruit of that seed, the essence of that seed, just by surrendering to that. Listen, when we begin to practice spiritual disciplines and quit trying to say, I can do it, or God is going to do it, we get in the presence of God daily and regularly, amazing things happen. All of a sudden, there is fruit coming up in your life that we can't manufacture, and all of a sudden we say, man, there's love. There's love. There's joy. There's peace. Oh, look, there is perseverance. There is patience. And look, coming up in the life, there is something else. There's not only, there's kindness. My goodness, where did kindness come from? And then, look, there is goodness. And you turn around and say, my, there's faithfulness. And then there's gentleness. And then there's self-control. Would you like to live with somebody who had love and joy, who had patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and was gentle? Does that sound like somebody you'd like to live with, you'd like to know, you'd like to be around, you'd like to have as your friend or your business associate or your neighbor? Does that sound like somebody that, boy, is really a terrific person, not pretending to be, but genuinely letting all the fruit flow through their life? Does that sound like somebody that you would like to become? You know, so we are all big old, well, I want to change the world. I'm upset about this. We need to do this. Do you have a thought that maybe the place to begin is with yourself? I want to change everybody else. Oh, yes. But what about God changing you and changing me until the fruit of the Spirit begin to appear in our lives? What do we do in this crisis in which we find ourselves in America and in the world? What do? First of all, Paul says, remember who you are. And then he says, remember what you have. And this gets richer and richer and richer. He says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And you are not lacking in any gift.
You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. There's some 25 of them, subsidiaries listed there. This is what he's given us. This is who we are in Christ. And this is what he's given us, these gifts. Man, this is what we have. And then he says, look at the direction in which you're going. He picks up all this thing. He said, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When history comes down or we leave this earth, look at the direction in which we're headed. He's saying, right now, remember who you are. Remember what you have. Remember where you're going, the direction in which you're facing. And then he ends up by saying, this is even richer. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He said, finally, remember who you know. Remember who you know. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is our priest. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He guides us. Jesus Christ, this personal relationship with him. Well, what are we going to do? We'll remember who we are. We'll remember what we have. We remember the direction in which we're going. And remember that we have a personal, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the creator and the author and the finisher of our faith.
You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. And we hope today's message has encouraged you to build your life on the proven truth of God's Word. We'd love to help you become a Christ-centered conqueror no matter what challenges come your way with Dr. Young's four-message series from Romans 8 called The Victorious Life. This encouraging collection of messages will remind you that though battles in life are inevitable, you can have victory in all of them as God's child. So call now to request The Victorious Life as our thanks for your gift to reach more people with the proven truth of God's Word. Call 1-800-350-WALK, 1-800-350-9255. Thanks for being with us today on The Winning Walk. Come back tomorrow as Dr. Young shares proven truth to help us achieve the unity we so desperately need.
Forgive me when I've often gone astray. How can you think of me when I do things my way? Turning my back from you, the one who loved me first. Having my own desires, renewing worldly thirst. You told me you could keep me, and I should make up my mind.
You're listening to WWBC 1510 AM 94.7 FM.
Some of the
Christian voice of the bar
is because our work has not been implemented.
Dr. Tony Evans says God's plan is for us to perfect our faith in him, because
faith without works atrophies and dies.
This is The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans, author, speaker, senior pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, Texas, and president of The Urban Alternative. The question is as old as the Bible itself. If we're saved by faith alone, what difference does it make what we do? Let's join Dr. Evans right now in James chapter 2 as he addresses that issue.
People who hadn't seen me for a long time would typically comment about my weight loss. And they would say, well, how did you lose these 40 or 50 pounds? Did you have surgery? What did you do? And I would explain, for a long time I toggled, I vacillated between diet and exercise. Sometimes the diet would be good, but the exercise bad. Sometimes the exercise would be good and the diet bad. But when I put the two together on a consistent basis, I had weight transformation and weight loss. It was the packaging of the two together that brought the change I desired. As long as I fluctuated between the two, I fluctuated with the weight. But when I combined and connected the two, I was able to achieve the change that I wanted to take place. James is concerned about people who don't know how to toggle, how to vacillate, or because they're vacillating, who don't know how to put together the principle of faith and works in order to have life change and in order to have heaven visit history. He begins verse 14 with the most important word that will help us to understand what he's about to explain to us. He says, my brethren, fellow Christians. He says, what use is it, my brethren? So whatever he's getting ready to teach us is specifically designed for Christians, not non-Christians. There has been a lot of confusion about this passage by people who got confused by not recognizing it's talking to Christians, not non-Christians. The great reformer wanted to tear this out of his Bible, Martin Luther, because he felt it was a contradiction to what Paul says, that a man is justified by faith apart from works in Romans chapter 4 in the first 5 verses. But here, James is going to say just the opposite. Paul says if you add works, you can't be saved. So are we dealing with a biblical contradiction, or do we need an audience clarification? When Paul is talking, he's talking about how a sinner becomes a saint, how a person graduates from hell to heaven. When Paul talks, he's talking about conversion, regeneration, justification, where you are forgiven of your sins and you are given the gift of eternal life. But when James is talking, he's not telling sinners how to get to heaven, he's telling saints how to get heaven to history. When James is talking, he's not talking about how to become a Christian like Paul was. James is talking about, now that you are a Christian, how do you make your Christian life work? Because James is talking to my brethren. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith and has no works? Can that faith save him? That is the word that throws people when they see the word saved. But the word saved in the Bible is used in 3 different tenses. It's used of the past, being saved from the penalty of sin. It's used of the future, being saved in glory from the presence of sin. But it's used in the present of being saved from the power of sin. So the context has to tell you which saved is being referred to in that particular passage of Scripture. Since he's talking to my brethren, he's talking to people already saved from the penalty of sin. Since they've not yet gone to glory, he's not talking to people about being saved from the presence of sin. Since they are alive when he writes them, and as we are today, he's talking about saved in the sense of being delivered or rescued from its power grip on our lives. And so when he says, can that faith save him? He is saying, can a faith without works deliver a Christian to victory on earth? So he's talking about our physical human existence, and that physical human existence, based on our understanding of faith and works, will bring about a deliverance, a rescue, a divine help while we are still operating on earth. And it is understanding that that is the way he uses the word saved, even in the book of James earlier. We saw when he was writing in our previous sermon, in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. As we explained then, and I wish to repeat it now, when you accept Christ, your spirit gets saved, not your soul. Your dead spirit is immediately quickened and given eternal life. The Spirit of God enters the human spirit, igniting it and giving it the life of God within. That is an instantaneous event upon conversion when you accept Christ. But while the saving of the spirit is instantaneous, the saving of the soul is progressive. That happens over time. That happens through growth. That happens through development. So when he talks about saved now, he's not talking about the salvation when you are immediately converted, which is instantaneous. He's talking about the salvation that takes place because you are developing in your Christian experience. When you come to Christ, it is faith apart from works. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, so that no man should boast. But then he comes to verse 10, once you do accept Christ, and he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which he hath created beforehand, that we should walk in them. So he says, you are saved apart from works, but once you are saved, you're saved to work. So you get to heaven apart from work, but once you are going to heaven, faith has to work. If the soul is going to be developed, and if you're going to get rescued in history. So he raises this issue of our contemporary present day salvific experience, or saving experience, or delivering or rescue experience by God in history. He then illustrates his point about this partnership between faith and works. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is it? He says, let me illustrate my point of faith and works. Somebody knocks on your door, a fellow brother or sister, because he's talking about Christians. So another brother or sister, another church member who loves the Lord, knocks on your door and says, I've fallen on hard times, I'm hungry. Then you go into your theological diatribe. You go into your bibliocentric framework. You even quote scripture. You say, David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. You quote Philippians 4:19, that my God can supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You tell him he's a way maker. You tell him that he's able to meet all of your needs. You even pray for him or her. Brother or sister, I want to let you know that he's Jehovah Jireh. He's your provider. I want to let you know that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. But you don't then go to your refrigerator, take out some bread, get some mayonnaise, spread it, get some ham and cheese, put it on the sandwich, and then give them a food. He says, what use is your bibliocentric framework? What use is your theological orientation? In other words, that person is no better off because you knew the Bible. That person is no better off because you had theological accuracy at work for you. And he says, with that illustration, I'm only saying that, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead because it's by itself. You are saved apart from work. But once you are saved, faith works. So when faith is not activated, then faith without works atrophies and dies. That has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. That has to do with your historical experience. God intervening in history, in you, to you, and through you, because faith works.
When Dr. Evans returns in just a moment, he'll share a simple illustration of how our beliefs are of no benefit if they don't influence our actions. First, though, I want to let you know about a special package of resources that'll only be available for a short time. It includes the full-length versions of all 12 messages from Tony's current series, based on the practical truths found in the book of James. Living Real in a Fake Culture is packed with simple wisdom that'll help you effectively respond to common life issues in the best possible way. In addition to this collection of messages, we're also including a copy of Dr. Evans' brand new daily devotional book, 100 Days of Cultivating Kindness. In it, you'll discover creative ways to easily reach out to those around you with kindness, exhibiting the love of God as you help make the world a better place. This special resource bundle is available as our gift to you for a limited time when you make a contribution to help continue Tony's outreach. Get the details when you visit us at tonyevans.org or when you talk to one of our helpful resource team members by phone at 1-800-800-3222. I'll repeat that contact information for you after the second part of today's message and this.
Every day, more Christians look to the Tony Evans Training Center to explore the good news about the gospel. Well, we've got more good news. We're lowering our monthly fee. We've already seen how this is helping our users. Renee says, "Thank you for this wonderful news. I pray for this ministry daily. You are transforming lives. You have mine." Engage in over 50 courses with thoughtful content from Dr. Tony Evans. Visit TonyEvansTraining.org to subscribe today.
You're looking at television and you're looking at the weather report and they say it's going to be some thick thunderstorms. It's 100% chance of rain, and we're talking about hard rain. So you're there, you're listening to the weatherman or the weatherwoman, and you are affirming everything they say. Oh, it's going to be raining. Oh, it's going to be raining hard. Oh, it's going to be raining all day. And you have absolute confidence in what they had to say. But you don't pick up a hat and you don't pick up an umbrella. Not because you disagree with them, but because it didn't influence an action. Because that information did not motivate an action, you're going to get wet. Because you may have had a belief system that didn't cooperate with a work system, which means that belief system will not benefit you once you leave home. A lot of people come to church for a belief system that doesn't become a work system, and they wonder why they're being rained on in life and they're not seeing divine intervention, because faith has been divided from work and they feel that biblical knowledge is sufficient for spiritual experience. James wants you to know, no matter how bibliocentric you are, how orthodox you're oriented, no matter how many devotionals you read, no matter how many studies you enter, no matter how much academic acumen that you inculcate into your mental cognition, all of that becomes meaningless if it is not activated by work. You could be learning yourself to death, because he says faith without works leads to death. Faith dies because it's not accompanied. If the doctor says, this is what's wrong, this is what you need to do to fix it, I'm writing a prescription. You affirm the doctor. You say yes to the doctor. You even thank the doctor as you leave the doctor's office. But you never go to the pharmacy. You never get the medicine. You never take the medicine. So you wonder why you're getting sick when you went to the doctor. Many people want to know, why am I living in defeat when I went to the church? Because just going to the facility is not going to help you. Faith must get activated by a work. That is, by an action of obedience that implements what God says on a consistent basis, so that faith is triggered and activated in our human experience so that we become saved or rescued or delivered in time and space. What James wants to see believers saved from is an impoverished, defeated, victorious-less life. He wants to see, because Christians can become as defeated as non-Christians. Christians can become as addicted as non-Christians. Christians can become as perverted as non-Christians. Christians can have the same mess, struggles, difficulties, failures as non-Christians. Christians can get as divorced as non-Christians. Christians can do everything a non-Christian do if the faith dies, because it has not been allowed to expand, because the work that needed to be associated with it was never done, or never done consistently. So while we must have the truth to inform the faith, that truth must be married to the right work in order to give birth to a baby called usefulness. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead because it's by itself. Now, there is a person in the audience who disagrees with James, and he's going to express his disagreement in verse 18. He says, someone may well say. So somebody's talking. He says, somebody out there listening to me may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe in God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. There's a person listening to James that says, I disagree with you, James. I don't buy what you're saying. There is no necessary correlation between faith and works. The two don't have to go along with each other. So he's disagreeing with James's point. He says the two are not necessarily tied together. I can have faith without works and works without faith. They don't have to be connected like you're saying, James. And then he says, I'll prove it to you, James, that you're wrong. He quotes a verse that most Christians quote and attribute to James. But this is not James talking. This is the guy disagreeing with James. The devil believes and trembles. The demons also believe and tremble. That's not James saying that. That's the guy who disagrees with James saying that. And the guy disagreeing with James is saying, let me prove to you, James, that faith and works don't go together. There's nobody who knows God is more real than the devil and the demons. They know he's real because they used to live with him. But believing that he's real doesn't affect their work, because they don't serve, they shudder. They tremble. In fact, they don't work for him, they work against him. So you can have the right knowledge and it not be connected with the work, because the two don't go together. So I disagree with you, James. James then responds to him, and we know that James doesn't talk till now, because he says in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? He calls him a fool. A reductio ad absurdum. In other words, you are speaking like a crazy man. You're speaking in absurdities, is what he's saying. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? What is this man missing? He says, are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? In other words, your faith is not benefiting you. It's not helping you. You believe the right things, you know the right things, you confess the right things, you talk the right things, but it hadn't helped you. It hadn't changed you. You're no further in victory than you were 20 years ago when you started going to church. You're living in anguish and defeat, and he said, it's not helping you. He says, the point is that faith without works, your faith will not be enough to help. So we all talk about faith, but we're not seeing its help. We're not seeing its work. We're not seeing its do what we believe the Bible says it should be doing, but it's not seeming to be doing it for us. He says, check your work, because your faith is either non-existent or it's dying. It's not a living faith. it is an atrophying. If you have muscles you don't use, you're going to get weak. Unused muscles get weak because they're not getting exercise. Work exercises faith. And without the work, the muscle of faith is not being used. So since you're not lifting faith with work, the muscle shrinks. And the faith becomes ineffective. You can't live life like you should. Because life gets too heavy, because the work that's to go with the faith is not there. Anybody have any appliances in your house that are good for nothing? They're there, but they don't work. They're there, but they're not doing what they were created to do. It's still what it is, it's just useless. It's not performing at the way it was created to perform. Many of us knows what it is as Christians not to be performing at the level of our conversion. But we believe all the right things. We say amen at all the right places. We read the right verses. We go to the right Bible study, but nothing seems to be working. He says that's because you are not working. Because faith without works is dead. Because it's by itself. And he's talking to believers. He says, was not Abraham our father, verse 21, justified when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, his faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. Now, that took place in Genesis 22, Abraham offering up Isaac. But Abraham was already a saint. He was already saved. He was already on his way to heaven. He didn't offer up Isaac to get to heaven. He offered up Isaac to get heaven to him. So there is always a gap between what God says he's going to do and what God does. There's a gap of time because he wants to grow faith, and he grows faith by work. So some of the reason our faith has not grown is because our work has not been implemented. That is the application of spiritual truth in life's decisions. When that begins to happen and that begins to be activated, then what we are doing is, he says, perfecting our faith.
Dr. Tony Evans with an important look at taking our faith from belief to action. As a reminder, today's message is part of that featured resource package I mentioned earlier, Tony's brand new daily devotional book, 100 Days of Cultivating Kindness, and his 12-part sermon collection, Living Real in a Fake Culture. Don't forget, we'll send you this entire resource bundle as our gift when you make a contribution to help support Tony's ministry here on this station and around the world. We rely on the generous support of listeners like you to carry on this important work. So visit TonyEvans.org to make your request today. Or give us a call at 1-800-800-3222, where members of our resource team are available around the clock to help you. That's 1-800-800-3222. Faith can be an incredible source of power and confidence. Or it can just be a nice little theory that sounds good, but accomplishes nothing. Be sure to join Dr. Evans tomorrow as he continues his look at ways we can give feet to our faith. The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans is brought to you by The Urban Alternative and is made possible by the generous contributions of listeners like you.
You're listening to WWBC 1510 AM, 94.7 FM, the Christian voice of the Bard.
My goal. but to prosper and to help you. Give us hope for the future, we're gonna win. Just keep on saying to yourself that God will get me through this. That God will get me through this. Tell me no different, my brother, 'cause I know, and I've tried it. I know we will. Yes, we will get me through every time and every way. We'll get me through. I know. I remember Job. He went through it. Yes, he did. Lost everything.
You're listening to WWBC, Cocoa, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Cocoa, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, and 100.7 FM.
Into your presence as your own.